So, friends, I'm excited because we're carrying on and we've got a couple more chapters, and this is like the climax when you see Jesus and you see him really the centerpiece of all time and all history. And so Tony did a fantastic job last week as he covered the betrayal of Jesus so well. It was like a Hollywood blockbuster, R-rated, because there you've got swords wielding in the dead of night, torches blazing. You've got swords being wielded, clubs. I mean, everything you can imagine. Even people, nudity, yeah. People fleeing naked. And it was quite a, you know, even this betrayal. Betrayal with a kiss. The kiss of death. Who wants that kiss? But there was also fear, there was weakness, and there was cowardice. People fleeing for their lives. And so I'm going to just, Tony had a slide up last week and Abby's managed to retrieve it before we lost it. But so you have on the left the disciples, and obviously speaking of us, so often we respond in the wrong way. And when we face situations, we either find that we betray, or we prone to violence, even these other areas that they responded in. They all had those ingredients on the left. And yet Jesus was in the opposite spirit. There was loyalty, freedom, peace, healing. He covered sin. He introduced a revolution of love. There was courage, even with self-control. He didn't run. He could have, but he didn't. And great strength and bravery in the face of great opposition. And so Jesus is our role model. He's our example. And in his grace and in his strength, we can respond in an opposite spirit. We can stand strong and stand firm. But I couldn't get away from the last verse. I know Tony ran out of time, but that last verse, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And some say it was actually Mark who wrote that. Out of modesty, he didn't include his name. But you know, how would he have known the prayers of Jesus praying? And how many times would he have known the disciples slept and Jesus came back three times, unless he was eavesdropping on the conversation, on the prayers, on the you know, what was going down, and then describes himself in a way of saying how he fled. But it reminds me of a friend of mine, and a close friend, and he was with some schoolmates. And I don't recommend this, but when guys get together, they tend to do things that they shouldn't do. Anyway, they were at this home in the evening, and they decided to swim. And then it wasn't enough to just swim. They thought, well, let's skinny dip. Skinny dip. So they got in the pool, and then they thought, no, that wasn't enough. They're going to run down the driveway, and they're just going to run onto the road and then run back again. And they dared each other to do it. As they did it, and as they got to the driveway, what should happen? The road, down the driveway, onto the road. As they got there, a police van drove around the corner and in its lights caught these naked people, naked boys. And the rest fled, but my friend Steve, he was like a rabbit in the headlights. He froze. And the policemen, they put their blues and twos on and he was caught. He didn't run. He was caught. And he was begging and pleading. And they put him in the back of the van. They thought they'd have some fun with him. And so he was like sweating. He was like, please, please, you know, let me go. He could just imagine himself being dragged into a cell, being dragged into court, no clothes, exposed, naked. And so why do I tell you that story? Well, I tell you the story because it's a cool story. And I told it at his wedding. And it got lots of laughs. Lots of laughs. But you see, his parents hadn't ever been told. And so Steve was somewhat embarrassed because his mom and dad had never been told this story. Friends, we have it in ourselves to cover up ourselves and naked. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be naked. We don't want people to know about it. And so what's the point? Nakedness is in all of us. We just like to cover it up. We want to present the presentable. In other words, the outer. We want to see people to see a side of us. And mask our flaws and our failures. But friends, this is a key aspect that I've carried for years and years. Our relationships will only be as real as we're willing to be transparent. As long as we're able to allow people to see the real us, then there's reality, then there's transparency, then there's, God can work with that. reality. And this is the verse. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Wow, friends, that's such a powerful passage. I wish I could just, download it into all of our hearts, because God is light and in him there's no darkness. And he wants us to walk in the light. He wants to walk us to walk in truth, because that's walking in light and transparency. And so when you think of God asking the question, where are you? And he did that in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. It wasn't because God didn't know where they were. He wants them to recognize what they'd got themselves into, where they had found themselves. He wants them to come out of hiding into the light, to acknowledge nakedness, to acknowledge need, and to turn towards him and not from him. Friends, to come into the light is sometimes a fearful thing. What will people think? Fear of man. What will my reputation be? Well, if your reputation is tied up in God, you don't have to fear. It's more important what God thinks than what people think. You see, open and transparent lives are healthy lives. When we hide from reality, we hide from God. So our friends, our relationships will only be as real as we're willing to be transparent. And secondly, our relationships will only be as healthy as we're willing to admit our faults. And that's why I think it says in James 5 verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Bring things to light. Because the power of it is in darkness and secrecy. Bring it into light. And it's like you'll be amazed that others are struggling with the same things. People are facing similar challenges. You're not alone. I felt that walking here this morning. You are not alone. You've never been alone. You'll never will be alone. He'll never leave you and never forsake you. His love will not let you go and will not run out on you. That's a love that's from beginning to end. So friends, this level of transparency and this level of sharing your struggles with one another and even sins that you beset with, friends, that is such a liberating place. It takes accountability and relationship to a whole new level. And my challenge is, do you have somebody you're accountable to? Somebody you can share your struggles with? So if I come back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they were given a test and they dipped. They failed. They didn't obey God. And then they recognized they were naked and they fled in shame. They hid from God. They turned from God instead of turning to God. And friends, people are still running from God. Mankind, we tend to, it's fight or flight. Is that true? We either come up against something, we either resist something or we run from something. We don't like to be confronted. So remember when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, what did they see when they looked back? Do any of you remember that? A flaming sword. They saw a flaming sword. That was the flaming sword of God's divine justice, that they couldn't get back into the garden unless they go under that sword. And no one could go under that sword, because that sword separated them from the presence of God and the intimacy that they once knew. But then you see millennia later, another garden. This time the olive press garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's also a melting pot. It's also a testing place. And in that garden, their reality was also a sword. But they were wielding it in the wrong way. And they chopped off, was it Malchus's ear? And that was Peter. Should have been wielding the word of God, sword of the Spirit, not the physical sword. But they were afraid that someone was going to arrest them, possibly kill them, maybe strip them of any position they had with Jesus or usurp them. And so what does Jesus say to Matthew? Well, in Matthew's gospel, what does he say to Peter? He says, put away your sword. Put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And sometimes we resort to our own strength, our own means. Let me fight this battle in the workplace. Let me fight this marriage. Let me fight this relationship. Let me fight this the situation at work or wherever. There's an injustice. I want to right wrongs. And sometimes we can trust in our own means, and often we do, instead of trusting in God and His ways. Because He is mighty to save. And I suppose it's really calling to Him in prayer and like Jesus did in the garden. So it's, friends, it's not the pressure, but what it does to you. If you've been in this church some time, I've said that a number of times. It's not the pressure, but it's what it does to you. It either can come between you and God, or it can bring you closer to God. You can find yourself turning away or moving away, or you can find yourself turning towards God. And that, friends, is the key in any situation. And Jesus, under immense pressure, He's been let down. He's been deserted. He's been betrayed. But He's passing the test. He's passing the test. He faces the ultimate sword of divine justice. There's a furnace of affliction that He's facing, and He's feeling the heat of it. It's drawing next to that blast furnace, and He's feeling the heat of it. And yet He doesn't shy back. He stands. He stands firm. He stands firm for Adam, Eve, for you, for me, for all eternity, for all people. He stands firm. Because His way, He humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him. The way up is the way down. Does that make sense? You humble yourself, God lifts you up. It's totally contrary to the world. It's the Jesus way. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, are you persecuted? Some are. Are you feeling poor, distressed? Are you facing rejection? Are you suffering? Are you weak? Jesus says, blessed are you. What? Survival of the weakest. Jesus is advocating. So, have you ever heard that? Survival of the weakest. You would think, no. That's just totally opposite to everything the world says. You got to stand on people to get where you need to go. You need to take power. You need to take. Jesus is saying, no. Someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. Someone forces you to walk 2 miles. If someone takes your cloak, give them your tunic. Give them. I was like, what? That is totally, totally foreign to this world. If I, you'd say, thanks, but no thanks. But it's Jesus' way. He cares for the poor. It's what Jesus advocates. He's forgiving His enemies without bitterness. He's sacrificing His life for others. He's living a perfectly loving and perfectly sinless life. And you and I say, I can't do that. You're right. Just trying to follow Jesus' example and your own strength, you can't. You can't. It will crush you. You'll never be able to live up to it. But then you see the Lamb of God. You see Jesus. And He will save you. He will enable you. His grace will enable you. His divine enablement. He will give you the strength to hold your lip and be gracious and respond in an opposite spirit. Friends, that's the difference between striving, what I would call a white knuckle club, holding on. I'm going to just bite it out, or white knuckles, hold on till Jesus, grit my teeth, or abide in Jesus. Man, peace, rest. God, I can't do this alone. I can't fight this battle. Jesus steps into the ring. He says, the battle is mine. The battle is mine. Friends, I didn't understand the grace of God. So I'm sharing this out of personal. I thought, 120%, all or nothing. I wanted to give everything. I didn't want to be a hypocrite. I wanted to be a gung-ho for God Christian. I wanted to be somebody who is not going to, no compromise. That was one of the things that really spoke to me. But friends, in my own strength, I soon fell short. I soon failed. I soon couldn't answer questions that people had. I soon felt inadequate. I soon felt I'd messed up and sinned and done things that I was ashamed of. And I started to put more and more trust in myself and less trust in God. I took my eyes off God and I looked at my own situation and my own weakness and my own frailty. And eventually I was on the far side of the sea, proverbial prodigal. I was over on the far side of the sea. You see, You know, the prodigal was in a distant place, far from God, far from the Father's love. That was where I ended up. And yet, I ran, but I couldn't hide. Even there, God was waiting for me. Even on the far side of the sea, God was waiting. It wasn't like God was saying, oh, where is he gone? Where is he? And I had to, like the prodigal, come to my senses. I had to see, what am I doing here? Look at this mess. Look at this. I'm feeling like I'm disgraced. And yet I remembered there's a Father who loves me. And there's grace. And even if I didn't do another thing for him, he would still love me. I can't make him love me more and I can't make him love me less because he is love. And I suddenly understood for the first time. And friends, that the grace that rolled over me and the weight and the burden that rolled off me was indescribable. It was like I had joy again. I had such freedom. It was just like I was created for this. I was created for this relationship. I don't need to be something that I no need to strive for something in my own way. You see, God sees, God knows. We can have masks and makeup. We can have cover-ups and camouflage as Christians. But God allows circumstances. He allowed a famine. Do you know that? He allowed circumstances for that prodigal. He allowed things to happen that he ended up in a situation that he recognized his plight. And so what is God wanting to bring into your life right now? What is he wanting to free you from? And sometimes it's, friends, it's ourselves. It's freeing us from ourselves. That thing of just me, my, and I. Just God help me from being self-referencing, self-absorbed, self. There's so many self things. You know what I'm saying? We look in the mirror and we just see self. Or do we see God? But it's like, God, I don't want to be preoccupied with self or the world. I want to be a Father pleaser. I want to see the Father's love in my life. And instead of saying, how does this affect me, this situation, this person's words, or this person's perceived rejection of me, instead of saying that, Father, how does this affect you, my attitude? How does this affect the way that you see me? But I know that you love me, and I know that you see me in a good light because you love me enough to give your son for me. And you see, when it comes to Adam and Eve, they couldn't clothe themselves. They tried to. I don't know if they used fig leaves, so I think this is a bit of a but they needed, and basically God sacrificed an animal to clothe them with garments. So it required blood to be shed for their nakedness, their shame to be covered and clothed. And friends, that's the point. Something had to die for those garments, just as Jesus had to die to clothe us with righteousness, his righteousness. And his blood speaks. In the nakedness on the cross, the only thing that covered Jesus was the blood. And the only thing that can cover you and I is the blood of Jesus. It's like our lives are here, and God takes his righteousness, his son's righteousness through his blood, and he clothes us, he covers us. And so when he sees us through the righteousness of Christ, through the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word. It speaks on our behalf because it cleanses us and frees us and makes us acceptable and forgiven and cleansed. When we've trusted in that blood, that's an imputed righteousness. Jesus is righteous. He can declare you righteous. Then there's an imparted righteousness. This is getting you ready for heaven. But this is getting heaven into you. We need a whole lot of heaven in us. You know what I'm saying? This is sanctification. This is the imparted righteousness. So it's like, I've got bad attitudes. And I know in the last days I've been grumpy. And my family will say, yeah, you've been a bit grumpy. The pressure of preaching. How many of you know preaching is like giving birth? Everyone's like, not. All the women are like, no. Because you just give birth on a Sunday, and then on Monday you're busy trying to get conceived again with another word that you've got to impregnate with, and then you've got to carry, and then you've got to deliver. I'm not in labor right now, but I do labor. And if you start getting contractions and start feeling like, then definitely I'm laboring. But if you go to sleep, then then you come up here, you won't go to sleep. You preach. So there's that picture. But friends, this is a powerful illustration. We've done it as a home group. But are you more sin conscious or God conscious? That's a good question. Are you more sin conscious or God conscious? So when I take this, it's so easy to see our shortcomings and our failings. I'm sorry if you can't see this. I'm sorry if I just used your vanilla essence. But you see our lives. There's just stuff that gets through our eyes, through our experiences, through our lives. I wish I had dye. But that is making a point. So it's, and we recognize that, we focus on that, we see that, it's so easy. Others see it so easily. We see it. We don't need others to tell us, we know. And then the only way to deal with that, friends, is what I call displacement, or what other preachers said, when you focus on God, the living water, man, that displaces. And what is there? It's the living water, it's Christ. It's a beautiful thing, because greater love, no man has known. That love displaces. God's love displaces fear, displaces things that, a greater love displaces lesser loves. We can have a love for this. We can talk about this all the time. We can be excited about this. But when we experience the real, the proof, the genuine, man, you don't want to go back to that. It's like, wow, man, this is pure, bottled from the spring. Look at the goodness. Look at the nutrients. Look at the, I don't know. You can read it. It's very small. But they often like market it. It's bottled from the spring. It is Perrier. They don't sell Perrier anymore because it's probably, lots of springs out there. And so that's the picture. If we become God conscious, choosing to love Him with all our heart, and I've started to say this, God, I love You. I love You with all my heart. I love You with all my soul, my mind, my strength. It's hard to say to start off with because you feel a little bit, oh, it's out of, but the more you say it, it's like the more I tell my wife I love her, the easier it should become. It just should just roll off my tongue. And this love will displace whatever's getting in the way of intimacy with the Father. So whatever we focus on, we become like. Whatever we focus on, friends, we focus on Him, Jesus, the spring of living water. And what will well up within us? Living waters. Whatever we focus on, we become transformed by. God is love. We love because He first loved us. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. I love that. His love is perfected in us. Friends, we've still got a bit of time. I know this is last week's kind of tail end, just that one verse. I just felt so burdened to share on that. And I do trust God's ministering and will minister on these pictures where you've started to focus on other things. Maybe you focused on yourself rather than the righteousness of Christ, the finished work of the cross. Maybe you've begun to focus on the shortcomings, inadequacies, the failures. Because in the passage today, Jesus is on trial. The judge is on trial. The judge is being judged. And maybe if I read through it, I won't make too many comments on it, but can we look at it, Abs? They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "Have you heard the blasphemy? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." Guards took him and beat him. Friends, there's nothing more sobering than being on trial for your life. Nothing more dramatic in a trial when the defendant is called to testify on the witness stand. Perhaps there's never been a more dramatic and shocking testimony given on a witness stand than the one Jesus gave during his trial. You see, Jesus was dragged before the high priest, Caiaphas. He presided over the Sanhedrin, and he's hearing the accusers charging Jesus with saying that I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with human hands. They're basically saying Jesus is advocating the destruction of the temple, which would be sedition, it would be vandalism, it would be sacrilege. God's temple. But they got those two things mixed up, because Jesus had said, talking about his own body, "You destroy that, within 3 days it'll be brought back to life." And he did say this temple is going to be destroyed, and it was in AD 70. Talking about the prophecy of when the Romans would come and destroy the temple. So they got those two all mixed up, thought Jesus was going to destroy it and then rebuild it in 3 days. They just got it all mixed up. No wonder their testimonies didn't agree. And so, friends, at that point, the trial should have been thrown out. Case dismissed. Miscarriage of justice, let's dismiss this case. There was no legal precedent. It wasn't just, it wasn't right. Miscarriage of justice from beginning to end. So when Jesus remained silent and gave no answer, like a lamb before the shearers is silent, Isaiah 53. But then when they pin him and say, "Are you this?" Jesus goes beyond that, because that was saying that the Son of the Blessed One, in other words, David even had that title. So in other words, are you in the lineage? Are you? But he was saying, "I'm the Lord. I am the Lord." He was saying that. Then he was also saying a couple of other dramatic things. He was saying the following: "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's claiming to be the Messiah. But you see, even the Jews did not believe that the Messiah would be divine, literally divine, God incarnate. They did not believe that. Jesus goes further, and he's identifying with that Exodus verse about "I am the Lord, the great I am." He's identifying out of Daniel chapter 7, where you've got the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. And he's also identifying with Psalm 110, saying that the Messiah is coming as a judge. He's basically saying, "You're putting me on trial, but I'm the judge. I am the Son of Man. I am the divine. I am divine." And he comes from the throne of God to earth in the clouds. Those aren't literal clouds. That's the Shekinah glory that's talking about. That's not like atmosphere, fluffy white clouds. That is God's presence, his Shekinah glory. And he's coming to judge the world. That's what he was saying. "I am the one who's coming on the clouds to judge the world." That's an extraordinary statement of deity. "I will come to the earth in the very glory of God and judge the entire world." No wonder they were incensed. There was a riot right there, explosion. They just manifest, because it was everything to them that was blasphemy. How could you say that you are God and that you are the judge? Here we are judging you. What a paradox. What a reversal. The ultimate judge being judged by God's being judged in the dock. God's been put in the court, in the dock. He should be in the judgment seat, and we should be in the dock, in chains, on trial. As soon as he claims to be this judge, they react. They tear his clothes. You know, the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need more witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy." That's the greatest possible outrage that he's illustrating, horror and grief. That's why he's torn his garment. And the whole place turns into a riot. The jurors and the jury start insulting, condemning him, and spitting on him and beating him. And instantly condemned of blasphemy and worthy of death. But what is he doing right now? He's claiming the infinite, unapproachable has become personal, someone you can embrace. He is claiming the impossible has become possible. In other words, I'm God and you can touch me right now. The unapproachable. God is unapproachable. He could never be with us, standing before us. You see, when Jesus, there's no halfway house. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to my Father except by me. He was either out of his mind, a lunatic, or he was a liar. Absolutely a deceiver, or he was the Lord. There's no other middle road. It's not like, well, he was a mere moral man, or he was just a good teacher. That didn't leave us with that. He wasn't just a good man. Nobody in those days would have just, the reactions to Jesus were hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no other reaction in Jesus' day. It wasn't like, oh, did you hear about the good man? Did you hear about his good teachings? There was not that. Nobody ever said, oh, that's good. I'll try that. Nobody said that. No, because he said, I'm God. I'm the judge with all power in heaven and earth. You either react to him or respond by falling at his feet and saying, command me, your servant. And our whole life would respond to him and revolve around him. And friends, this wasn't the only time that God was in the dock. And I drew something of what Keller had, just something of his understanding on this passage. He said, in Exodus 17, the Israelites are moaning, whining, whinging, crumbling, complaining. And they basically, God says to Moses, tell them to come to the rock. Tell them to come to the rock. And tell Moses, actually Moses, bring the rod. I can imagine Moses at that moment, rod. This is the rod that brought the plagues and brought the plagues on the Egyptians. Now they're going to get it. Now they're going to get what they deserve. I can just imagine Moses saying, you're going to get it. You just wait. You come to this rock now. He has the rod. And what? God says, no, I'll stand on the rock. I'll go on the rock. And the people will appear before me. God's appearing before the people. The people would always come before him. Now it's the other way around. God's appearing before the people. And at which point, this symbol is a symbol of divine justice, this rod. God says, I will stand on the rock before the people. It was always the other way around, the people standing before God. Then he says to Moses, strike the rock. Strike the place where I'm standing. Moses, can you imagine the perplexity? Strikes the rock and out flows water, life-giving water, and the people of Israel are saved. Moses must have been thinking the people should have been on trial. They should have been smitten. They should have been judged right there. But yet God takes their judgment. So friends, Paul says in Corinthians, as I wrap up, he says that Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the rock in the wilderness. It was Christ. So friends, when it comes to these pictures, he's taken your judgment. He was condemned so we could be set free. And my challenge to us as we finish, don't judge others. If he could take that judgment, he says, forgive others as I've forgiven you. Judge not. So if it's even individuals, not just others and other groups, but individuals. God, if you could forgive me, I can forgive those who've sinned against me. I don't want to keep a record of wrongs or judgments. I don't even want to keep a record of wrongs against myself. God, where I've judged myself, where I've felt that I've looked at myself and I've fallen short and I've felt possibly disqualified. But if God can forgive you and God can see you in a new light, can you see yourself in a new light? You're not bigger than God. If God can forgive you, you can forgive yourself. You're not under the judgment. Jesus has taken that judgment. That's why Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Friends, entrust yourself to the Lord. Live in the audience of one. Live in the audience of a righteous judge, the one who's altogether true, altogether lovely, altogether righteous. That's the one you can trust this morning. In Jesus, my judgment day is in the past. My trial and self-incrimination is over. The verdict is in. He loves you and accepts you. The old is gone, the new has come, and he makes all things new. Jesus not only suffered for us, he suffered with us. Friends, that's powerful. He didn't just suffer for you, he suffered with you. He identifies in all ways. And so whatever you're going through this morning, I want to encourage you. You're not alone. You're not alone. Jesus is here. Jesus is wanting to pour in love, displace anything that and everything that's not of him. Can we pray? I'm just going to invite the band to come up, and there's a song that I think would just minister to all of us. Just something of letting go and letting God. Just seeing God displacing things that don't belong. His great love, being made perfect in his love. Perfected in love. God loved us while we were yet in sin, while we were yet sinners. He loved you. He loved you. He didn't wait for you to clean yourself up. He loved you. And even if you feel disqualified this morning, even if you feel condemned, let the Spirit of God witness to your spirit that you are his child. Spirit of adoption, spirit of sonship, no longer bondage or fear under fear, but loved by the Father. Father, forgive us where we've judged others. Forgive me where I've judged others. Where I've placed judgment on others. God, I'm sorry. Thank you for your great love this morning. Thank you for your forgiveness through your blood. Bless you, Lord. That we'd be forgiven and free. Love of God poured out. Poured out. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Can we stand together?